So if you're following in your Bibles, please turn once again to the 21st chapter of the second book of Samuel, and we shall read from verse 15. 2 Samuel chapter 21 and verse 15. When the Philistines were at war again with Israel, David and his servants with him went down and fought against the Philistines, and David grew faint. Then Ishbi-Benob, who was one of the sons of the giant, the weight of whose bronze spear was 300 shekels, who was bearing a new sword, thought he could kill David. But Abishai, the son of Zeruiah, came to his aid and struck the Philistine and killed him. Then the men of David swore to him, saying, "You shall go out no more with us to battle, lest you quench the lamp of Israel." Now it happened afterward that there was again a battle with the Philistines at Gob. Then Sibekai, the Hushathite, killed Saph, who was one of the sons of the giant. Again there was war at Gob with the Philistines, where Elhanan, the son of Jareh, Oregim, the Bethlehemite, killed the brother of Goliath, the Gittite, the shaft of whose spear was like a weaver's beam. Yet again there was war at Gath, where there was a man of great stature, who had 6 fingers on each hand and 6 toes on each foot, 24 in number. And he also was born to the giant. So when he defied Israel, Jonathan, the son of Shimeah, David's brother, killed him. These 4 were born to the giant in Gath, and fell by the hand of David and by the hand of his servants. May God bless that reading. Well, it does appear to be a rather dry military report. These describe some rather interesting wars, some interesting battles, with some interesting characters, it must be said. How did these giants fall? We do not know. And the writer is simply, or appears to be, listing them off. And yet, God willing, we will, from this portion of Scripture, find meat for our souls. So verse 15 begins with war with the Philistines. Now we know that David is getting on a bit. He's had a whole load of his own problems to contend with. And at last, the kingdom is settling down into its rightful state of obedience, and it's almost as though verse 15 is business as usual. Have you ever thought in life that it's one problem after another? We're not given much peace, are we, between one trial and the next, and sometimes they come in rapid succession, like perhaps the wars described from verse 15 onwards. And I began feeling a little sorry for David. When is he due his retirement? Now, of course, he's not going to give up the kingship. But there is a feeling, certainly in our culture, but not, I think, in his, whereby when you get to a certain age, you ought to be able to put your feet up. Take things easy. Sit back and survey all you have done. Well, there is a retirement for the Christian, but it's not on earth. And it's not in an old folks' home. It's not in sheltered housing or accommodation. Our retirement, the Sabbath rest for the people of God, comes when the Lord calls us home. So I may feel sorry for David because I've been brought up in a world that says when you get to a certain age, you don't need to do anything anymore. Well, let me tell you, man or woman of God, if you're still on earth, it's because there's work still to do. And David has work still to do. It is business as usual. We're almost going back to those halcyon days of the young David battling with a Philistine invader. And yet, after 3 years of famine, the Philistines strike. And this life, I'm afraid, is characterized by strife, trial, toil, and trouble. Man is born to trouble, as sure as the sparks fly upward. And so do not be surprised if your life is fraught with difficulty. Be surprised if it isn't. And the Lord does not promise to remove every ounce of trouble from our lives, but rather he promises to use that trouble as a sanctifying agent in our hearts. He promises all the strength we need to overcome. And only when we stand in his presence will the troubles of this earth be left behind. David, of course, is the great warrior king. He is called now to do what he has done for so long. Unlike the occasion when he was strutting along his roof and beheld Bathsheba, here now is a king who's willing to go and fight instead of sending others to go and do it for him. And yet there are differences between the David of chapter 21 and the David of the previous accounts. And there we have it in verse 15. And David grew faint. Lack of iron? Not eating so well? He's getting old. Throughout much of the text, I still see him as that ruddy-faced lad. But he's grown old. And that strong, energetic body he once had is now becoming wrinkled and crooked and painful and sore. David grew faint. And I don't think this expression has been said of him before. He's certainly been saddened and perplexed, and he's been angry, and he's been tempted. He's even been physically weary. But I think this word is stronger. As the older man, he has less strength now than once he had. His zeal, of course, burns as brightly as ever. There he is. The Philistine comes. David goes out to meet him. And better to be ailed and zealous than strong and indifferent, of course. And yet the absence of physical strength is no disability to the man or woman of God. Asks Isaiah, have you not known? Have you not heard? The everlasting God, the Lord, the creator of the ends of the earth, neither faints nor is weary. His understanding is unsearchable. Though we become weary, he does not. Though we grow faint, he does not. He neither slumbers nor sleeps. And that's good news for people who grow weary. And it's good news for David. Isaiah goes further in that same chapter. In the 30th verse, he says, even the youths shall faint and be weary, and the young men shall utterly fall. But those who wait on the Lord, they shall renew their strength. They shall mount up with wings like eagles. They shall run and not be weary. They shall walk and not faint. Well, why then do you ask, is David faint, if God made that promise to Isaiah, albeit later in time? Well, the body continues to grow weary, but the spirit remains strong. This body, which you are looking at right now, will grow more and more tired as the years wear on. But the spirit within me, which you cannot see, will remain strong. It will rise up with wings like eagles. It shall run and it will not grow weary. It will walk, but it will not faint. So David may be physically weak, but his God is as strong as ever. Now, just in case you need me to make the application absolutely crystal clear, I will say it. Though you may be weary and weak, and your weariness and weakness gets bigger every day, your God remains as strong as ever. And he supplies all the strength you need for every day you live. However, things appear to take a turn for the worse in the next verse. Then Ishbi-Benob, who was one of the sons of the giant, and it says thought he could kill David. Isn't it remarkable that when we come across the time when David appears weak, the enemy appears extraordinarily strong? This is not just any old Philistine. He's a son of the giant, by which I think it means Goliath. And he has evidently inherited Goliath's super proportions and strength. And in many respects, he's worse than Goliath. Not only is he very strong, but he's likely to bear a grudge against his father's killer. Now, this giant must have been a young lad when Goliath fell. Now he's fully strong and developed, and he has a very heavy axe to grind. We're afforded some details about his weaponry. The weight of whose bronze spear was 300 shekels. He was bearing a new sword. Now, in the New King James Version from which I preach, if you're reading it, you'll notice sword is italicized because the word is not necessarily there in the text. In other words, he was bearing a new something. It was probably a sword. The writer may have withheld the word because the original readers would have understood. But on the other hand, it could refer to some other weapon, new in its manufacture or invention. What weapon does this man carry? Well, what we know is that it's new. We humans have been ever so good at developing weapons of warfare. Would that we spent so much time, energy and money on agriculture, or housing, or energy. But there you go. He has a heavy bronze spear weighing 300 shekels, and he's bearing a new weapon. And the weight of the weapons not only impresses with the strength of the hand or the arm required to bear them, but we're also impressed, I think, with the damage such a weapon can produce once it has been thrown into the air and it lands on its target. Though, interestingly, it's only half of the weight of Goliath's spear tip. So this fellow, called Ishbi-Benob, who's a tough guy, a strong man, a big man, a powerful man, who has a score to settle, thought he could kill David. Now, if I were a betting man, and I'm not, if I were a godless man, and I'm not, I would say that Ishbi-Benob is going to win. Because not only does he have his weapon, and he's very strong, and he's angry, but David is faint. This is not a battle of equals. It does not look good. Why does he think he can kill David? Well, he has the motive, Goliath's death and Philistine honour. He has the means, his special weapon, and his unhuman strength. And he has the opportunity. David's weakness and his being out there on the field. And it all looks so certain. Yet there was once another giant who thought the same thing. And it didn't end well. Not for the giant, anyway. On the first occasion, David was poorly armed and ill-armoured. He was also weak back then. He was young. And he was inexperienced. It's a very similar situation he finds himself in now, but now he's experienced, but he's old, and he's slow, and he's infirm, perhaps. And yet God does not change. David has changed. He's an older man. And the giant has changed. It's a different giant. But the God of Israel neither slumbers nor sleeps. He changes not. And the same God who rescued him from the first giant as a young lad will rescue him from every other giant as an old man. I cannot but read the words of David when he faced the first giant in 1 Samuel 17 from verse 45. We have no record of him saying it here. But I shall read it. You come to me, this is to Goliath. You come to me with a sword, with a spear, with a javelin. But I come to you in the name of the Lord of hosts, the God of the armies of Israel, whom you have defied. This day the Lord will deliver you into my hand, and I will strike you and take your head from you. And this day I will give the carcasses of the camp of the Philistines to the birds of the air and the wild beasts of the earth, that all the earth may know there is a God in Israel. Then all this assembly shall know that the Lord does not save with sword and spear, for the battle is the Lord's, and he will give you into our hands. Amen. Well, so much for the giant secret weapon and formidable strength. Because he goes the same way as Daddy Goliath. And let me tell you, Satan can devise as many new tricks as he wants. He that is in us will always be greater than he that is in the world. Verse 17, but Abishai, there's a but. It all looks so certain. David is going to die, but there's a but. Another great but of scripture, but Abishai, the son of Zeruiah, came to his aid, struck the Philistine, and killed him. Why didn't God rescue him? God did. The Lord uses his people to save and rescue his people. Not from sin, not from hell. Only the Lord Jesus could do that, although he did become one of us. In terms of preaching the gospel, such a task is not given to angels, but to men and women. And how many times does the Lord encourage us through other people in the church? That's why I like coming to church. Because I spend an hour and a half each week or so with God's agents. God chooses to use people, and here he chose to use Abishai. We are each angels of mercy, God's ministers. He rescued David and eliminated a dangerous enemy. Why wasn't David the one to do it? Could not God have given him all the strength he needed, as he did Samson in the temple? To answer the question, yes, he could have. But he chose not to. And if you've read ahead, David does not have a great deal of time still to live. And I think one of the themes of the passage is that David may be passing on before long, but God is raising up other men. God gave another act of ministry to Abishai. It's not for David to win every battle. It's sometimes even for David to be rescued. It's better to give than to receive. But we must also receive in order for others to give. I know people who are very generous, but they themselves will accept nothing. And in so doing, they deny others a ministry. Give. Give your time. Give your money. Give your love. But also receive. The men of David swear, as in swear an oath. And it's a very bold thing to say. And yet David appears to acquiesce. He appears to accept it. You shall go out no more with us to battle. Now at first I thought that that's an incredibly hurtful thing to say. But the reason they provide is, lest you quench the lamp of Israel. David, you are God's anointed king. You reflect the light of God. We could not stand to be without you any sooner than we must. To preserve his life, they say, you go to the palace. You watch from the crenellated walls. We will do the fighting. Perhaps the picture here is the ever-burning lamp in the sanctuary. They swear to him. They're not giving him an option. Now, we know that in previous chapters, a great many people have not been given David options. They've tried to take his throne. But we don't have that here. There is a godliness about the men of Israel that they would preserve their king. They aren't bossing him around or negating his authority. They're trying to preserve him. And David is, of course, particularly reviled by the Philistines. He would always be their foremost target. And his weakness would be a liability. And yet they do not despise the old man. He is to them the lamp of Israel. I said before that each one of us has ministry while we are here on earth. We may be old, we may be infirm, we may be young, we may be inexperienced. And yet to those who are physically weak, be that lamp of Israel. Be that source of wisdom, that source of light, that source of gospel truth. He's more valuable to them as a man of God than as a man of war. Oh, he was a great man of war in his day, but that day seems to be passing. But there's never a day in which we cannot and must not be a great man of God or a great woman
of God.
May we be so until the Lord calls us home, and then may we continue to be so on the other side of the river. Of course, they may not know how wise the next king will be. The next king was pretty wise, but even he had not the heart of David. So much here hinges on one person. If David falls in battle, who next will take the throne? Will that not only encourage more Philistines to come and invade? For we will be in a time of weakness. So much hinges on one person. In fact, that happens quite a lot in the Bible. So much once hinged on Isaac. So much once hinged on Joseph. On Samson. On Elijah. But in their turn, they all come and go. Of course, what the text is really saying is that it all hinges upon Christ. He is the true lamp of Israel, and he's not going anywhere. Now it happened, verse 18, afterwards there was again a battle with the Philistines at Gob. Now, these Philistines don't seem to learn their lesson, do they? And David taught it to Goliath. There is a God in Israel. And the Philistines, like us, have a habit of forgetting. Forget not all his benefits, says the Lord. But we do forget. The Philistines especially. So there was again a battle, and David presumably is not now here on account of the previous verse. We do not know where he is. He might be praying for the battle. He might be arranging the supply train. Or he might be somewhere else. We do not know. We do not need to know. And yet I would say, there is much we can do, even if we're not on the front line. So there is another battle. Then Sibekai, the Hushathite, killed Saph, who was one of the sons of the giant. Another one. Goliath was as virile as he was large. Though defeated, he has any number of heirs and minions to carry on his horrid work. They've been germinating, growing, training, planning. Also, in our own age, you know, this world will not go on forever. Satan will, I think, have a final push, and then Christ will suffer him no more when he returns. And Satan, of course, we know, was defeated at Calvary. And yet he and his minions continue to wage war against the lamp of Israel. And as all the giants fell, so will the prince of darkness and all his horrid followers. And yet, cometh the giant, cometh the deliverer. Sibekai, who is that man? I can't tell you much about him. What I do know is that he was God's man for that time. The giant, the word I think used is Rapha. It could suggest a lasting descendant of the Rephaim, who lived east of the Jordan before the conquest, who have now formed an unholy alliance with Philistia, or it could be a personal name. I know not. And just like with demons, the Bible often spares us the grisly details when it comes to evil. We're to focus on the light, not the darkness. Verse 19. Again, there was war at Gob with the Philistines. Not another one. When will there ever be peace? Could the Holy Spirit be making a point here when he inspired that text? Where are the details of Saph and his defeat? Was it a slingshot? Was it a bow and arrow? Was it a sword fight? We do not know. And while we're still catching our breath, from verse 18, there's another battle described in verse 19. And I think there is a point here. And sometimes, you know, Christians will say things like, why has the Lord allowed this to happen? It's all gone wrong. Yes, welcome to reality. Life is hard. Life is full of pain and trial and difficulty. Welcome to the experience of every human and every man or woman of God. We might look at the glory days of Moses. Did not he have a hard life? Or of Elijah? He finds himself in a cave, frightened and alone. What doest thou here, Elijah? And life is one trouble after another. Be prepared. Understand that. Don't let it take you by surprise. As one battle finishes in verse 18, another one begins straight away in verse 19. Don't marvel at the number of trials and troubles you face, but rather marvel at the constant grace of God, which gets you through everyone. There will be wars and rumours of war until Christ comes back. Don't take this the wrong way, but I hear Christians praying for world peace. And I think, it's not going to happen. Unless you know something that Jesus didn't. Of course, we can pray for world peace, but that's really just an indirect way of saying, Lord Jesus, come back. That's when there will be world peace. When Christ comes. Our sinful natures will always battle with each other on a personal level and on a national and international level. It's guaranteed. I have a book at home detailing all the nations that Great Britain has ever invaded. It's the majority of nations on the planet. And we are just a small island off the northern coast of Europe. I don't think we could count all the wars that have ever been fought on the planet. But there is one war which will be won when Christ defeats all evil at his return. Oh Lord, come again, hasten the day. Hasten the day. Notice how the enemy continues to operate and multiply. Hell-bent on destroying the people of God and the Davidic kingdom. And yet, God raises up another. Elhanan, the son of Jareh, Oregim, the Bethlehemite, killed the brother of Goliath, the Gittite, the shaft of whose spear was like a weaver's beam. Now I use the received text, Authorized and New King James, which believes the giant who here falls is the brother of Goliath. Some other textual variants suggest that perhaps Elhanan is another name for David. I'm not so sure about that. But there are some differences here in the text. Chronicles, I think, makes it clear it is the giant Goliath's brother. Presumably a much younger brother, though just as tough an old boot. He probably looked like Goliath. He probably sounded like Goliath. They certainly have very similar tastes when it comes to weaponry. Surely this is for David to come forth. He's killed one brother, now the other. But no, God has appointed Elhanan to fight this battle. David has no monopoly on giant slaying. And the lesson here, perhaps for Israel, is that God will use David, but he'll also use other people. David will not be with them forever. Another generation of warrior is being trained up in Israel, and they can fell giants just as David did. David's retirement is not far off, by which I mean his being called home. Yet again. There was war at Gath, where there was a man of great stature. Another war, another giant. We have some details about this character. He had 6 fingers on each hand, 6 toes on each foot, 24 in number. And he also was born to the giant. Okay. Does this mean he has a particularly powerful grip? He's certainly some kind of mutant, a corruption of God's perfect initial design. I wonder if, in one respect, he represents a supernatural but ungodly power. We wrestle not against flesh and blood. We are part of a battle whose principal antagonists we cannot see. But again, I say to you, he that is in us is greater than all of them that rail against him. And I believe that as we draw towards the close of history, Satan will imbue a particular man with an ungodly power. And the whole world will marvel at him. But he'll go the same way as this one. Guess what? His extra fingers and toes cannot alter the fact that God has already ordained his downfall. They didn't do him much good in the end. Just like the mysterious weapon of the first one didn't do him much good either. John Knox said, "One man plus God is in the majority." And sin, the world and the devil can throw what it likes. We will still be more than conquerors through him that loved us. So when he defied Israel, Jonathan, the son of Shimeah, David's brother, killed him. Another member of the new generation. Was it with stones and a sling? We're not told, but he will die. He defied Israel in verse 21. Could be translated, he derided Israel. He insulted them. Harap is the word used to describe what Goliath said when he was taunting Israel before David slew him. His mouthing off against God and his precious people will soon be silenced. Says Isaiah 54 and verse 17, "No weapon formed against thee shall prosper. Every tongue that shall rise against thee in judgment, thou shalt condemn." This is the heritage of the servants of the Lord. And their righteousness is of me, saith the Lord. How many of God's people throughout history have been slandered and reviled. They're over the top, they're enthusiasts, they're traitors, they're immoral, they're cannibals, they're Puritans, they're this, they're that, they're the other. Well, every tongue which speaks against you will be silenced. And here is a giant, a dirty giant, defying and reviling Israel. But he falls, and his tongue speaks no more. These four were born to the giant in Gath, and fell by the hand of David and by the hand of his servants. These faithful warriors fighting for David, it's as though he kills them, I think, through them. Though David is feeble, he's close to fainting. God raises up warriors to take his place in the defense of the nation. The kingship succession is still to be fixed. But God is ensuring that we have here some passing of the mantle. I wonder if we also have here a message that God keeps his promises. Let me read briefly from the 15th of Genesis. Verse 17, and it came to pass, when the sun went down and it was dark, that behold, there appeared a smoking oven and a burning torch that passed between those pieces. On the same day, the Lord made a covenant with Abram, saying, to your descendants I have given this land, from the river of Egypt to the great river, the river Euphrates, the Kenites, the Kenizzites, the Kadmonites, the Hittites, the Perizzites, the Rephaim, the Amorites, the Canaanites, the Girgashites, and the Jebusites are each going to be dealt with. And if the word Rapha, which is used for the giant, refers to the Rephaim, it's taken a long time, but the last has gone. A promise of God has been fulfilled. Time is gone, and I need to wrap up. What can I say in summary? Well, how about this? You may grow old and you may grow weary. You may physically feel like fainting, but he will keep you strong. The enemy multiplies and appears stronger than ever, but God has already ordained they will fall. We Christians are here on earth that we might be useful. That's why we're still here. If you are in Christ, the blood of Jesus makes you as fit for heaven now as ever Adam was before the fall. But you're not there, you're here. Because there's work to be done. Battles still to be fought. And I think we have here an expansion of ministry. David is not to be the one to rescue Israel from the next generation of giants. But to think also of the future. And life is hard. And the Christian journey is not easy. The road is narrow. Its gradient steep. The trackway is not easy to walk, but walk it we shall, and we never walk it alone. May God bless you.